Studying for the last several weeks about what particular topic? All right, the church. We've talked about the universal, the church in its universal setting. We've talked also about the local church. And we've talked about what it means, how it's organized, what the difference between the local and the universal church is. We've talked about the purpose of it, the purpose of the church. Is to do what for the world? It's to evangelize. What else?
Teach.
I'm sorry?
Teach.
All right, it's to teach and to evangelize those who are lost and those who have responded to the Lord, but who are interested in learning and growing closer to Him. It's also, and there's a formal business of the local assembly. What is it? It's to worship, to honor the Creator. That's exactly right. And to edify through that one another. So we kind of covered all of that information on last Sunday. So we stopped in an area where we were just getting into what we were talking about in regards to the leadership and the organizational structure of the local church. And that's where we had stopped. So what I'd like to do is just ask you, who is in charge of the local church? All right, very good. I was trying to get somebody to throw out elders. All right, you didn't fall for the bait. That's what the elders, thank you very much. All right, we oftentimes think about, when we talk about the structure and the hierarchy of the local church, as an organized group that's separate and independent from the universal. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All right, now we know Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head, and everything and everyone else is in subjection to Him. All right? Now, there are those who recognize and honor Him that are in subjection to Him, and there are also some who are rebellious, but on the day of judgment will be in subjection to Him. When, as Jesus said, Paul said, every knee will bow. All right? So everybody is going to render subjection ultimately. But in the local organized group, we have, and we acknowledged this last week, we are in the position of making judgments about our relationships one with another. And our relationships in regards to being in the kingdom are based on what premise? Our relationships together as members of the kingdom are based on what fundamental connection? Okay. Our common relationship with the Father. There is a vertical relationship that those who are in the kingdom, those who are children of the King, have. And that vertical relationship is dependent, is a requirement on our relationship as brethren. But there's a problem that we sometimes have in regards to our relationships. So we talked about this last week. And we acknowledged that the fact that we are all in this assembly, we've got a roster, a membership on our online, on our Valrico, coc.org. That is a Church of Christ at Valrico membership, right? We have one on hard copy as well. Anytime new people come, these are the members of the church here at Valrico, right? Is that necessarily so? Okay, no, it's not. All right, so we're making judgments about our relationships being right with one another based on whatever we know about each other. And sometimes, and probably so in every congregation, there are people who are members of that local congregation that we acknowledge, we're all brethren, right here. But the problem is the relationship with the Lord is broken. And if that relationship with the Lord is broken, it doesn't matter what we say or do or who we include on the list or not. The Lord is the one who makes those determinations. And sometimes, as we saw in 3 John, we make decisions and we exclude people from our fellowship. Does that in and of itself exclude people from being a member of the universal church? No, it doesn't. So we recognized last week that we are making judgments on things. But these judgments can be fallible because it's based on our understanding. We're making a judgment when we say to somebody, you do have fellowship, or you don't have fellowship with this group, we're making a judgment about what we think their relationship with God is. And it's a judgment. And we can be wrong on that. And so when making those judgments, we need to be very, very careful. Because you can look at the history of the church, the history of the Church of Christ, and you can see vicious divisions and arguments when brethren just split over issues and would have no fellowship with one another. And they made judgments that it's very possible that the Lord didn't make that judgment. So we've got to be careful when we're making those. I've always been of the mindset and tried to make sure I was cautious, that I'd rather extend the hand of fellowship to a brother who the Lord's cut off, rather than me cut off fellowship with a brother that the Lord has extended. I don't want to go to the Lord on the day of judgment and have him look me in the eye and say, why would you not have fellowship with one of my children? Now, granted, we do the best that we can with what we know. And we have to make judgments. And we're going to even get into a topic tonight towards the end. Probably not. It'll probably be Sundays at the rate we go, but that's my fault. But in one of those topics that we have dealt with in regards to how people have cut relationships off with each other and the basis for it. But that will wait. So Jesus is the head, and elders are put in a position to do what? Just by virtue of the name. Okay. Shepherd. What's another term that has been given? Overseers. What's a synonymous name for overseers that is used in other religious organizations? I'm sorry. All right. Pastor. Or bishop, that's exactly right. All right, so those are terms that convey the sense. Now, if you'll go over to the book of Acts in chapter 20, in this passage, and I was going to read the full passage, but we're not going to. We're going to just read a couple of segments. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. So what I want you to do is I want you to listen to how Paul is addressing the people whom he is talking to. Because all of the people that he's talking to in this context are one group of people who have one thing in common. Verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. Down in verse 25. And now behold, he says to these men, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which is the Holy Spirit, which has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So in this passage, Paul's using three terms to describe the men that have been put in a particular position in regards to the relationships they have with the various churches or church at Ephesus. What are they? We just talked about them. All right. Elders, overseers, and shepherds. That's exactly right. Now, they convey similar concepts, but they also convey different concepts. What do you know about the term elder or the term overseer or the term shepherd that helps give you insight about how Paul is describing these men and their role? Okay, thank you very much, Dwayne. Elder conveys a sense of maturity that usually comes with age. Not all of us get that at the same rate as other people, all right? But that's the idea. The more experience you have in life, the older you become, the wiser you should become, the more mature you should become, all right? So that's kind of what is conveyed by that particular term. What's the other term, and what's conveyed with it?
Shepherd.
All right, shepherd. Darren?
Protection.
Okay. A protector. What else?
A guide.
A guide. A protector. Anything else?
Looking out for safety, spiritual safety.
Okay. Safety, providing safety, nurturing, providing protection, those kind of concepts. The idea of a physical shepherd and what he does for the sheep is conveyed in Psalm 23 by David. That's the idea that is conveyed with shepherd. And then the third term is, we said, overseer. What does that convey?
Leadership.
Okay, leadership and authority. All right, yeah. You oversee something that you're what? In charge of. Yeah, and we'll get to a passage in a minute that talks about those who are in your charge. But that's the concepts. Those are the thoughts that are being conveyed when that particular terminology is being used by Paul. All right? So, in 1 Peter chapter 5, turn over. Because Peter is also talking here to the elders, and he's indicating some of the same concepts that we just talked about. And I want to read it. It's a short passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 1 through 3. Who can read it for me? Okay, go ahead, Darren.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of the
Okay. So, a couple of things. First of all, who is Paul writing this letter to? I'm sorry, Peter. I said, I do that all the time. My bad. Who is Peter writing this letter to?
People in the dispersion.
All right. He's writing it to various churches. If you go all the way back to the beginning of it, he says, to those who reside as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, various churches are being written these letters to. So the idea is that it goes from church to church to church. And in this, Paul gives a specific limitation on their exercise of their authority. What does he say that limits the authority of where these men are to work and who they have to deal with? That's exactly right. He limits it by indicating to these elders, You, in verse 2, exercise the oversight not under... at the very beginning. You shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So he's not writing to a group of men, or in this particular passage, talking to a group of men who are then to make decisions for all of the various churches in the vicinity or the regions that he's expecting these letters to be read. He's limited it to these men to do this job, this role, with the brethren who are, whom you are amongst, whom you worship with, all right, who you fellowship directly with. And what are the things that he says that they are to do? The first one we've already talked about. You shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. All right? What's the second one? Okay. You exercise oversight. But he still puts a condition on it. What is the condition?
Not under compulsion.
Okay. You don't do it under compulsion. You do it how? You do it willingly, you do it voluntarily. All right? So this oversight is not to be something that's forced, and it's also not something that's to be what? You shouldn't pressure people to take it, but neither should they be motivated. Yep, by gain, all right? Or by their benefit. All right, you remember back, who is the guy in 3 John? I forgot, it starts with a D. I think Dalmatian, but I know it's not Dalmatian. What's his name? Huh? Diotrephes, thank you very much. We're going with that, Dean, thank you. All right, whatever position he was in a position of authority, all right? And that he used that position of authority for his own exercise or greed or power. And it was misused. That doesn't identify that he was formally identified as an elder, but he certainly was one with some serious control over the flock there in that area, all right, in that church. All right, so not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then the fourth charge he gives them is what? All right, you don't lord it over them. You don't use this power to make people do what you want them to do. And as a matter of fact, can elders do that? No. No, they can't. They can't do that. And here's one elder who had to learn that lesson the hard way. I thought elders carried enough weight and influence that when you sat down with people and you laid out the scriptures and you made the case, folks just, yeah, of course, right. That's what we're supposed to do. People don't do that. Not even our brethren. And you can't make anybody do anything, no matter how badly you want them to do it because you believe it's right. They're going to make up their own minds. They're going to do what they want to do. And if it's submit first to the Lord, then to those whom the Lord's put in charge, great. But if they're not going to, that's their decision. Now, there are things that the church can do, all right, but ultimately, elders don't have control or the authority to make anybody do anything. They don't put people in handcuffs. They don't put guns to people's heads. They exhort and they encourage and they edify and they try to lead by example. But there is great limits. Brother Mickey.
You're
exactly right. It wouldn't do any good. I mean, from the standpoint that you would hope, if you could force them, that maybe they'd come around, like you do with children, you know. You force children to do things you want them to do, and you hope that they'll learn it by doing it over and over and over and over and over and over. I made the point, all right? So that's not the way it works, though, with the flock, and that's not the way it works with elders, right? It's limited in its ability, and it has no power to make anybody do anything. All right. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we already talked about this. Peter expresses limits. And the limit that he says, we talked about when we introduced it, was that it is they are to shepherd. They are responsible for shepherding the assembly of brethren that they are amongst, that they worship with, that is among them. All right. Now, the last point I want to make on this particular topic goes back to last week's lesson on the local church. And it has to do with how we, as a group, want our community to view us, to think about us, to conceive of us. Do we want people making connections or drawing conclusions about what we believe and what we do and what we practice based on the name of a sign or based on association with other congregations that have the same? I just want to share, and this is just for thought, I just want to share an experience that I had with Mr. Jim. Some of y'all know Mr. Jim. Mr. Jim is my next door neighbor. I love Mr. Jim. Would have never been able to keep any of our cars running ever without Mr. Jim. His garage has served as our automotive store and lift and whatever we've done with all of our cars. Right, boys? All of them, multiple times. He has saved us. He's a wonderful man. And I thought Mr. Jim's the perfect fella to talk with about. And the boys have tried to do the same. But Mr. Jim had already done his research. Mr. Jim knew that we were members of the Church of Christ. So Mr. Jim did extensive research so that when the opportunity came up for me and the boys to talk with Mr. Jim, he said, I don't think this is probably a good discussion for us to have. And I was kind of taken aback about it because I thought, well, maybe he just thinks we're going to make him feel obligated to go to worship or maybe to contribute money or something like that. He's a very generous man, though. But no, what Mr. Jim was concerned about is that he had researched the Church of Christ. And he knew what we taught. He knew what we believed. And Mr. Jim didn't believe that. And he thought that it would be a potential problem for us to discuss those topics because, you know, you really don't discuss religion and politics with people that you got to spend a lot of time with. And so Mr. Jim's not been willing to sit down and talk. He studies his Bible. He reads his Bible. He studies and talks, I'm sure, with his wife. But he won't open that door, really, to us. And the point I want to make to you, and what I just want us to consider, is there's lots of Mr. Jims in our community, in this world. There's lots of people who can find everything out about people who are Church of Christers. And if that's how we view ourselves, and our doctrine and our practice, well, then we're just doing exactly what Mr. Jim has concluded, that he can figure out on a website or through Google search or however he's done it. And what I want to encourage this group of brethren to be, regardless of what name we put out there on the sign, is to be an independent-minded group of Christians who are really focused on edifying and encouraging and teaching this group and getting out to this community and helping people learn who the Lord is. Not to bring people to the Church of Christ as a name, but to bring people to Christ. That's what needs to be our focus. And if we will think about that, I know you may think I'm harping on it, and I probably am harping on it, but it's an important point for us to wrestle with and consider. We need to think about, well, how do our community, what do they think of us? What do you think they think we are like? If we're not going out there and talking to them about who Jesus is, we're conveying the wrong message. That needs to be whom we're converting people to, not to doctrinal groups that are taught by a college or that are held by a bunch of other groups that call themselves by the same name. All right? Yeah. So that's going to be the rest of our topic for tonight, is the subject of instrumental music. So thank you for bringing that up. Yes, sir, Brother Tommy. But do you know why people think that about people who are members of the Church of Christ? Because people who are members of the Church of Christ have said it for decades. They have said it. And it has become synonymous with that particular group, you know? So we need to break that mindset, or at least do our part in our conversations with the people we're in contact with. Just do what we can do. That was what Marty was so good about that. I used to get upset at Marty because when I got on something, clearly, like I'm doing now, I harped on it. I wanted it dealt with. I wanted it front and center, and let's deal with it. Marty said, no, that's not how you ever bring anybody to change their minds. You just chip away at it. And I'm telling you this much. I am a personal witness to the impact of what he was able to do. Not just with me. He did a lot. Clearly, he needed a lot more time than what I was afforded. I needed a lot of work. But what I saw from how this church, as a group of Christians assembled together, how we grew and how our mindset changed on things was remarkable. And he was phenomenal at doing that. All right, Ed, there's a bunch of hands, and we're not going to get to everybody, but I'm okay. Go ahead.
Last week, I believe it was Brother Willie who had started talking about doctrine. I don't think he's here.
Yeah, he's not.
This evening, but part of the problem, like you were just describing, is that for so many decades, we have, as a group of people who call themselves the Church of Christ, developed a doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a really deep problem, mm-hmm. because we don't have a doctrine. Mm-hmm. The Church of Christ can't have a doctrine. When the Church of Christ begins to express things as if it were our doctrine, mm-hmm. like no instrumental music, mm-hmm. which we're going to talk about in a moment, then it becomes a denominational entity.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a doctrine. God has a doctrine. Christ has a doctrine. The doctrine that everyone should follow, everyone mm-hmm. should follow, is what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. But when we begin to think of ourselves as having a Church of Christ doctrine, mm-hmm. or Church of Christers, or mm-hmm. you're those folks,
mm-hmm.
that makes us a denominational entity.
Mm-hmm.
And we say all the time, well, we're non-denominational. But what do y'all believe? Well, we don't have this. No, what we believe is what Scripture says, mm-hmm. and that's as far as that conversation can ever go. So, let's sit down and
The doctrine of Christ. That needs to be how we look at it. All right. I know there were other hands, and I know they were probably phenomenal. Okay, what was it? Brother Henson? Go ahead. Because Brother Sutherland picked you out. I got to go to you. All right, go ahead. And then we're going on.
We have a challenge in the 21st century. It's called the Internet.
Yeah.
Because decades past, the church was only known by word of mouth. Mm-hmm. I recall my father-in-law, when he would talk with Mormon, quote, elders, mm-hmm. of a young age, mm-hmm. Would bring them in, and they would, oh, you're a Campbellite, you know, the old term.
Yeah.
The Midwest, mm-hmm. And but nowadays, we have the problem of the Internet thinking that they know everything about our church.
Right.
And then we have the problem of the Internet being a forum for ex-members of the church to mm-hmm. vent their spleen about yeah. the issues they supposedly
yeah.
have.
Yeah.
And, of course, the world thinks that we all have the same equal right to everything, et cetera, so yeah. forth. So this is an extra challenge we now have yeah. to experience is the advent of all this information in our technological age. Mm-hmm. And my only comment was going to be, it might behoove us to see what is written about us so that we can be prepared to answer those questions ourselves. Mm-hmm. To have as the gospel says, be prepared mm-hmm. to give a defense.
Yeah.
Though we know the challenges are already out there. So when someone mm-hmm. like your neighbor may have written something or read mm-hmm. something on the internet, we have an idea of what it was going, and mm-hmm. we can show them the scriptures where that may be an incorrect impression or not. It may mm-hmm. be correct.
Mm-hmm. You're exactly right. Good point. Okay. Okay. Vicki?
There are other ways of reaching people than just the teaching. And when I had my second brain surgery and was in rehab for so long, this congregation was wonderful in sending cards and visiting me in the high school and middle school kids singing for me and everything. And one of the nurses was an atheist who had told me he didn't believe in any of these churches today. But he was so impressed with this congregation. He kept saying, wow, your church is amazing. Wow, your church is great. So we were able to talk. So you don't realize sometimes that everybody, you know, the women, children, too, are doing mm-hmm. these things. Mm-hmm. They're shining a light that draw people mm-hmm. in and want to learn more.
That's a very good point. And that's a great way to finish that particular topic. All right. So, thanks, Vicki. And thanks for everybody. Y'all have such wonderful comments. I really appreciate it. All right. So, the topic for tonight was supposed to be all on instrumental music, but I really thought last week's lesson needed to be finished because those were important discussions. So, the subject of instrumental music, I know everybody should have gotten one of the handouts. So, in times past, this was a major divisive hot topic. Not so much anymore. Not so much. This subject isn't debated like it used to be back in the days, especially even the generation that I came up in. Because pretty much the overwhelming majority of congregations use instruments that in almost all of their worship services. There's only a very small minority now that remain that don't. So it's not as publicly a topic that people really debate and have issue with anymore, other than people who draw a line on the side of it like we do, that don't use instruments of worship. And that's often one of the first things somebody will come in. I think Johnny even said it. When he came in the first time, he goes, where's the piano? Or don't y'all play music or whatever? Didn't you ask me something like that? I'm pretty sure you did. And so it gave us an opportunity just to have a brief conversation. We didn't get into it in depth like we're going to here, but that's something that people notice. It's odd because most places have it. But here's the thing. Whatever you decide, whatever decision comes down to what you believe and how you practice, how you live, it needs to always be based, if you're trying to make decisions based on what the Lord wants you to do, how you're to live as a Christian, based on authority. Everything should be based on authority. The Son of God said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. This is the Great Commission. Then he says to his disciples, you go and you make disciples of all the nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you to teach. All right? So, when we deal with anything, whether it's instrument of music or anything that we need to make a decision on, do we have the right? It's a good idea, but what about it? We need to ask that question. Start there. What do we have to base our decisions on that would give any inclination from the authority of Christ? Does he have anything to say about it? Now, what is it that we usually go to? Two passages in the New Testament. Since I was a kid, a little kid, every time this subject came up, there were two passages we would always go to. And we would read these passages. And we would say, okay, here it is, right here. Book, chapter, verse. Why we do not use instrumental music. What are those two passages? All right, what are the passages? All right, Colossians 3, 15 and 16. You can turn over there. We're going to read it. Colossians 3, 15 and 16. It says this. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell with you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What's the other one? That's right. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 17 through 19. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Those are the two New Testament passages that specifically deal with singing in fellowship that would give directions to the New Testament church. What is excluded in those directions or those instructions? Or those admonitions? Instruments. Therefore, and I know everybody's heard the case made, because it is excluded in these two passages, it is therefore what? It's forbidden by God. Is that a really good case to make for not using instruments and music in the worship? No. No, we don't make, that's not a universal principle that we always do, right? Just because it's not mentioned. And the fact of the matter is, in neither of those passages is the subject of the discussion or admonition really about singing or worship. And in the passage in Colossians, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about being unified as the body of Christ. That's his point. This is just an admonition in that. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's not trying to emphasize that their worship should be separate from the worship of the pagans. Look, all of this drunkenness and how they worship as pagans, that's dissipation. That's not the way God wants his people to worship. God wants his people to worship with a sense of unity and respect and honor and singing praises to God. Now, instruments are not mentioned, but that doesn't in and of itself mean it's thereby forbidden. But there is a way in which the case can be made. And so I want you to just think about it. If you go back to the Old Testament, were instruments used in the worship of God there? When? In the temple. When? Well, okay, I'm talking about really in what era? What king? The kingship of David. Was there singing before then? Yes, there was. Is there any evidence that instruments were ever used in the singing before them by any direct command or anything like that by God? No, there's not. Now, there are instruments. And instruments were used in singing, but the singing was not offered as a collective worship to God. All right, Miriam Remember, she got her, what was it? Tambourine. And she sang a victory song of praise to God because the Egyptians had been defeated. But other than that, we don't have any evidence of any instruments. Were instruments there in the old law? Yeah, there were. But it wasn't until the reign of David. And David introduced instruments into the formal worship, into the temple. And you can go, just write these down if you care. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 and 5. Those are two verses that indicate the instruments and the people who were supposed to play them. Who was supposed to play these instruments? The Levites were. Could the Benjamites play them? No, no. The Benjamites could not play them because it was specifically given as a job for the Levites. And even then in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 1 through 6, the same kind of instructions. Now, in both of those passages, it indicated that David was the one who introduced these. Is that correct? Yes. It is. Well, then on what basis did David have the right to do that? How do you know? Because it says so. That's exactly right. Thank you, Ed. All right. 2 Chronicles 29. We're not going to read it. If you want to just write it down. 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 28. Take my word. It's authorized by the Lord. David received his authority to introduce those instruments by the Lord. So very clearly here, God has two different distinct eras, in one in which worship and singing was given without instruments, one in which singing was offered with instruments, both for long spans of time. But when instruments were used, it was specifically directed by the Lord through David. We know through the biblical text and even through historical texts for centuries, what is there no evidence of in the New Testament worship? The utilization of instruments in the formal worship. It was not until 300 plus years later where there is any record of it first being introduced, and never is there any reference by authority from God. There were instruments in the first century, lots of instruments, but never any clear indication from God. So the question on it is it forbidden or is it not forbidden? That's not the question you need to ask. The question you need to ask is, are we clear that the Lord has given us authority to sing and worship in the way that we're doing? In the way that we do, we believe we do. He did. We have clear example of that. But do we have clear authority that the Lord would accept it if it was combined with instruments? That's exactly right. It wasn't. Okay. No apostolic example, no indication it was ever utilized in the first century and for centuries thereafter. Yeah, Tommy, and then we're done. Very good point. All right. Very good point. All right. Thank